My purpose this morning is to begin a series of consecutive expository messages on the letter of Paul to the Philippians. The book of Acts in chapter 16 gives us background information on the formation of the church in Philippi, and thus we'll begin our consideration of the epistle to the Philippians by working together through the 16th chapter of Acts. This morning, the aim is to reflect upon the opening 10 verses. And in these verses, we see the Lord preparing the team that would first bring the gospel message to Europe. And then we also see the Lord guiding this team to the particular region of Philippi. Two main events are described in these verses. In the first place, Timothy joins Paul. And in the second place, Paul is directed to Macedonia. Timothy joins Paul, and Paul is directed to Macedonia, of which Philippi was the leading city. And we'll take these two points up one at a time. So note with me first that Timothy joins Paul and Silas. And the passage before us draws attention to four particular points concerning Timothy: his introduction, his background, his reputation, and his circumcision. Acts 16:1 introduces for the first time one of the dominant figures of the New Testament. We read that a disciple was there in Lystra named Timothy. And Timothy would prove to be the most vital member of the Apostle Paul's leadership team. His name appears repeatedly in the following chapters of the book of Acts. It comes up again in Romans and 1 Corinthians. It appears in Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Most of you are aware that two books of our New Testament were addressed personally to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. When Paul would later write the church in Philippi, he would begin the epistle in this way: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Philippi. And in that epistle, he would remind the Philippians that they knew of this Timothy's proven worth. They knew firsthand how he had served with the apostle in the furtherance of the gospel. It's clear that Timothy had a significant role working alongside of Paul and Silas in the planting of the church there in Philippi. For the Apostle Paul, meeting Timothy there in Lystra was a life-changing experience. Only recently, his partnership with Barnabas had ended, and it had ended, sadly, on a painful note. Paul had chosen Silas, a leading brother from the mother church in Jerusalem, to take the place of Barnabas and to work alongside of him. And now Timothy is added to their team. It was entirely providential. Paul's plan on this second missionary journey was to go back to the churches that had been planted on the first missionary journey, to visit them, to see how they were doing, to seek to strengthen the brethren. And Paul decided in the providence of God that they would go in reverse order, that they would start the second missionary journey where the long first journey had ended. So that brought them to the area of Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. And it was there that Paul met this young man, Timothy, who almost certainly had been converted under Paul's earlier ministry there, probably some 5 years earlier, on the first missionary journey. Their meeting would influence the rest of Paul's life and ministry. When we look at the New Testament as a whole, it seems that we can infer that Timothy would far eclipse Barnabas and his significance as a co-worker, as a fellow worker to Paul. That Timothy would eclipse Silas. That Timothy would eclipse Titus. We really have, I think, clear warrant to to believe that there was no more vital member of Paul's leadership team than this young man that he here meets and is introduced to as he begins his second missionary journey. Just last Sunday, we were reminded of Pastor Hendricks having come to Mebane for the first time back in December of 1969. He was a Bible college student. There was a small church here, the church that would later become Grace Reformed Baptist. It was meeting at the time out south of the interstate on Buckhorn Road. And Pastor Hendricks told us the story of how he came here. And he had absolutely no thought at that time that his coming to Mebane would develop into 5 decades of pastoral ministry in the church that he was preaching at on that occasion. It was entirely providential. The church had a pastor. He became ill. He needed someone to come and supply the pulpit for him. He called a Bible college about an hour away. A Bible college professor decided he would call a guy named Gary Hendricks, a student, to fill a pulpit on a given Sunday in December of 1969. And in the providence of God, that connection led to a ministry that spanned 5 decades in this place. It wasn't something that was planned. It wasn't the fruit of Gary's vision for how his life was going to unfold. It was a God thing. And that reminds us that sometimes the most significant relationships in our lives happen not because we planned it, not because we orchestrated it, but because God intersected our lives with a person or with a group that He wanted to have a profound influence upon our lives. The hymn writer says, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside?" And the Proverbs declares, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Well, having noted Timothy's introduction, consider next his background. His background. Verse 1 tells us that a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Elsewhere, the New Testament tells us that Timothy was blessed to grow up in a home where he was nourished in the sacred writings, able to make one wise unto salvation. God, in His grace, gave Timothy a Christian mother who loved the Word of God. And God also gave to Timothy a godly grandmother, probably his mother's mother. But here in Acts 16, verse 1, attention is drawn to Timothy having grown up in a mixed marriage home. His mother was a Jew. She was also a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his father was not a Jew. He was a Greek. The mixed marriage may not have mattered much to the Greeks, but it was certainly a big deal to the Jews. We know from the New Testament and from history of the depth of the Jews' prejudice against the Gentiles, against the non-Jewish world. And it would have been certain that Timothy, as he grew up, would have felt the sting of the ethnic religious prejudice that at least the Jews, if not others, would have had toward him. Jewish law regarded the son of a Jewish mother as being Jewish. So in that sense, Timothy would have been regarded as a Jewish boy, as a Jewish young man. But the fact that he was not circumcised, which reflected certainly on his having a Greek father, who evidently felt strongly that that was a rite that his boy was not going to undergo, the fact that Timothy was uncircumcised meant that the Jews would have regarded him as one who had abandoned the Jewish faith, as one who had abandoned the Jewish heritage. He would have been viewed as something of an apostate. The New Testament suggests, reading through the lines, that Timothy was a man who throughout his life struggled with tendencies towards timidity, towards insecurity, and one can't help but wonder if some of those personal inner struggles reflected the divided home in which he grew up. But whatever his difficulties were, in Jesus Christ, this young man had been healed, restored, forgiven, made new. And the indwelling Spirit of God produced in Timothy an exemplary life. And the passage draws attention to the reputation that even in his young age, relatively speaking, he had already established among the saints of God. Verse 2 tells us that he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and even in the nearby community of Iconium. However the Jews viewed Timothy, however the community and certain segments of the community viewed Timothy in the church, he was viewed as a young man of character. He was viewed as a young man who loved Jesus and who served Jesus among the saints. He was viewed and regarded highly. Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says, "A good name is to be chosen above great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold." And that inspired proverbial wisdom is telling us that there is something of irreplaceable value in having a reputation in the eyes of people that matter, and ultimately in the eyes of the only one that matters, to have a reputation of integrity, to have a reputation for being one that can be trusted, for being one who is diligent, who is disciplined, who is living a pure life, who is living a self-controlled life. And Timothy was blessed with such a reputation. Young people, I want to encourage you in the light of this passage to strive for the kind of character that will bring with it the reward of a good reputation. Be known as those that are industrious, that are disciplined. Be known more for an attachment to Jesus Christ than for how good you may be at a given sport, and certainly for how good you may be at a given video game. Strive to have a reputation that counts for something. Reputation can be an idol. And for those of us that are adults, we are perhaps more aware of how they can become an idol, can lead us in ways that are harmful, are an undue sensitivity to what people think about us. But the Bible says it's to be chosen above great riches, a good name. And let us be mindful, not only the young among us, but those of us who are older as well, that we can lose in a few minutes what we've built over years by the grace of God. When the Old Testament in its narrative sections draws attention to the loss of reputation, it generally is not drawing attention to young people. It's drawing attention to older people who had walked well and then stumbled badly in their latter days. May God help us in a right way to view a good reputation as an added motive to seeking his face. Well, the fourth and last point made here about Timothy was his circumcision. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and no doubt that desire on the apostle's part was directly related to the reputation Timothy had, being a man known for his proven character. Paul wanted Timothy to join the team, and he took him, we read, and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Verse 4 then continues, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. In God's providence, we read about this in our scripture reading that was assigned for today from the early verses of Acts chapter 15. We know from Acts that not long beforehand, the early church had experienced its first major doctrinal controversy. There were certain Jewish believers. They had identified with Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, but they continued to hang on to their Jewishness in such a way that certain men insisted that as Gentiles, came by faith to Jesus, that was not enough for salvation. They needed also to become Jews. They needed to be circumcised. Faith alone in Jesus alone was deemed by these influential men as insufficient. There needed to be added to faith the work of being circumcised. Well, this gave rise, as we read earlier from the book of Acts chapter 15, to controversy and to dissension and to debate. And it was determined that the matter needed to be taken to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. A council was convened there in order to seek to resolve this significant doctrinal controversy. And the council concluded that the burden of circumcision was not to be laid upon Gentile believers, but that salvation was indeed by faith alone in Jesus alone, and that it would be a distortion of the gospel, a ruin of the gospel, for anything to be added to it. And the council made that resolution, and it was to be carried to the churches and to be announced to the churches everywhere. Well, that was part of the business of Paul and Silas as they began the second missionary journey, was to announce that conclusion. It's interesting that in that context of Paul and Silas, and now Timothy joining them, having central to their mission is we want to announce what the apostles and elders concluded in Jerusalem, namely that circumcision is not required for salvation and that it's very important that people everywhere be very clear on that point. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. It's interesting that in that immediate context, we read that Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. A delicate operation and one that had huge cultural implications. There were reasons why Timothy had not been circumcised as a child, but now as a young adult, he is circumcised. And Paul insists upon it, and we infer that Timothy complied and was willing and ready to do what the great apostle thought it necessary for him to do. Well, the obvious question is, why would Paul have insisted upon that? And what we must understand is that the issue at hand here was not Timothy being circumcised in order to be saved, but rather the issue was the ability of Paul and his team to gain the ear of the Jews, especially in that region, for it was known that Timothy was the fruit of a mixed marriage. It was known that Timothy, though a Jew, having a Jewish mother, was uncircumcised, and that effectively shut the doors of every synagogue in the region, and wherever it was heard, it would just would have slammed doors shut as to Timothy having any access at all. Jews would not even have talked with Timothy. The issue was not how is one saved. The issue now was we want to gain a hearing for the gospel because we want to win hearts to the gospel, and we're determined to do anything and everything short of sinning in order to win people to the message of Jesus. And if that takes the pain of a surgery, if that takes however certain people might think about my taking this step at this stage in my life, whatever, we're prepared to do it in order for more doors to be opened to the message of Jesus Christ. Many of you would be aware of where this perspective and this conviction comes to its fullest expression in the New Testament. It's a fairly well-known passage near the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'd like to quote part of it, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and following. And Paul is articulating this conviction about his willingness to go to any length short of sin to accommodate people so as to better exert a gospel influence upon them. He says there in 1 Corinthians 9, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, speaking of the Jews under the Mosaic law, I became as one under the law. I recognized their sensitivities to that, to the demands of that way of life. I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. I have become all things to all people, the apostle declared, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. We as a congregation of God's people in this place, we want to keep praying that God would help us to enter more and more into that kind of disposition. Becoming all things to win some. The burden, the refrain that keeps coming through is that I might win some, that I might win some, that I might win some. What can I do? What can I change? How can I deny myself? What discomfort might I accept in order to win, in order to win, in order to reach out more effectively, in order to gain a hearing where otherwise I wouldn't have a hearing? One of our prayers for our church here is that God might grant even more of that attitude, that yearning to save some, that determination to become whatever we must become before God, before His Word, so as to gain a hearing and to see hearts and lives changed. Are we willing to bear with personal discomfort? Are we willing to accept some measure of loss? Central to our church is a confession of faith setting forth truths that we rightly regard as non-negotiable. By the grace of God, we've bought the truth and we'll sell it not. But our church also has a certain subculture to it, certain ways of doing things, certain ways of thinking about things, and that influences the way we think about cultural matters, like dress, and like music, and like politics. There are certain things about how many of us view life, the roles of men and women, other matters. These matters are sensitive. Oftentimes, there's strongly held opinions about them. They're the kinds of issues that can cause some strain, some disagreement, even separation among people. That's exactly the world that Paul and Timothy lived in. That was the world of the Jews and the Gentiles. They had very different ways of looking at things, and there was strain, and there was disagreement, and there was separation. Cultural differences. Paul was passionate about becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. And bringing Timothy on the team, that meant, look it, this is not going to be easy. Bite the bullet hard, but we're going to circumcise you. We don't want there to be any unnecessary obstacle to reaching the Jews. Just a couple of weeks ago, very dear former members, Jock and Patty Hamilton, it was so good to see them here last Sunday night, were joined to the King's Cross Church in Greensboro. The Hamiltons relocated to Greensboro and determined it would be better for various reasons to worship there near where they now live. Jock told me that he's now known as James Hamilton at King's Cross Church, and I'm still having a hard time getting my head around that. But Jock, a.k.a. James Hamilton, and Patty joined King's Cross Church just a couple of weeks ago. And I rejoice in their having joined that church. I think it says a great deal about that church. I think it also says a great deal about the Hamiltons, because there are aspects of the worship style and some of the cultural matters about King's Cross Church that I know would not be easy for the Hamiltons to embrace. I've heard Clint Darst, the pastor, say more than once that, and we've heard it as a church, that their vision there at King's Cross is to have a multicultural, multi-ethnic congregation that reflects the community in which they live. They live in a community where literally railroad tracks divide certain segments of the community. They want to see all those segments represented there at church. And in order to promote that, they've taken a different approach than what has oftentimes been taken. Oftentimes, the approach that is taken is, yes, we want diverse people to come. We want you to come, and we want you to accept our majority culture perspective on things. We want you to love the truth, and we want you to become like us. Dress like us, sing like us, enjoy our music. Come, we want you, but come conform to our culture. Pastor Darcy said, we're taking a different approach. We're not going to try to win people to a majority perspective. We're going to seek to affirm various cultures, give an expression to those cultures in how we worship. And the thing I remember most about what Pastor Darcy said, I've heard him say it publicly, and he's said it to me privately. He says it with a bit of a smile. He says, we guarantee you, everyone there, that at some point in the worship service, something's going to happen that's going to make you uncomfortable. That's just a given. Lyrics have got to be biblical, they've got to be strong, but we may sing a traditional hymn, and then we may have a hip-hop style song. That would make people like the Hamiltons uncomfortable in certain ways. But praise God, they're able to see a larger picture, and they've joined that church, appreciating what they can gain there, and appreciating what they can give there. I say all that by way of illustration. I'm not going to ask us to sing a hip-hop song as a response to this morning's sermon. But I do ask you this. Are you willing to experience the discomfort of something like being circumcised if it meant that you could gain a hearing for the gospel? Are you that passionate about wanting to see souls reached for Jesus? You can be. And brothers and sisters, you want to be. He is worthy. He is worthy of our thinking about matters in which we may need to change so as to more effectively reach certain people. Well, we've spent most of our time on the first major point. Timothy joins Paul. Note next that having formed Paul's gospel team, the Lord led the team to Philippi. This divine guidance is described in verses 6 through 10, in which all three persons of the Godhead are expressly involved. In verse 6, the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus. In verse 10, God, a term we usually associate with God the Father. God guided Paul and his co-workers to Philippi. Note seven characteristics of this divine guidance, and we'll be brief. In the first place, it was personal and active. The Lord himself personally, actively was involved in directing the steps of Paul and his co-workers to Macedonia and to its leading city. It was clearly, according to this passage, explicitly not fate that brought Paul to Philippi. It was not fortuitous circumstance, nor was it Paul's own master plan that he had carefully mapped out and been able to publish to the sending church back in Antioch. Here's the plan. This is what's going to happen. This is when it's going to happen. And announcing it beforehand so that you can pray as we seek to make it happen. Now, Paul did not set out to go to Philippi, but God set out to bring him to Philippi. And God was personally active in leading. Second, God's guidance, the guidance of the Spirit of Jesus, was clear and definitive. The clarity, as is so often true for the people of God in this world, the clarity did not come at once. But two doors were definitively shut. We're not told how, but two doors were definitively shut by the Spirit. And then in time, another door was definitively opened. Paul and his co-workers had to wait upon the Lord. But in time, God's leading became very clear. They were able to take a ship to cross the Aegean Sea from Troas to Macedonia with the deepest conviction that God had made their way plain, that God had fulfilled His promise to make their paths straight. They sailed for Macedonia confident of God having given clear direction. Third, God's guidance was negative, by which I mean that God guided Paul by shutting doors. How often we find this to be the case in life under the sun. We have dreams. We have hopes. We make plans. And it's right to make plans. That's part of being human. God has plans made in His image. We have plans. We have thoughts. We have longings. There are things that we don't want to happen. And influenced by these desires and by these fears and by these hopes and by the various circumstances that have given rise to our thinking about a given path, we set out on a path. And what we oftentimes find to happen is that God, lovingly answering our prayers, says, no. That door is shut. It may be something we yearn to do. It may be something that we've had in our heart for years to do. But God, in His sovereign kindness, shuts doors. And in His kindness, He says, so to speak, in answer to our prayers, no, I hear you. I hear you. Keep talking to me. I hear you. And I'm answering you. But my answer is no. Paul wanted to go into Asia. At the end of a long road was the humongous, big-time influential city of Ephesus. He probably had his sights set on he had preached the gospel, going to Ephesus. Well, in God's providence, later he would reach Ephesus, but not now. The Spirit of God forbade him. We're not told how. Well, Paul decided, can't go to the south. I'll go north into Bithynia. The Spirit, we're told, would not allow him, would not allow them to go. Again, we're not told how. Was it by way of a vision? Paul and Silas were both prophets. Did God bring a prophetic word? A word from heaven making it clear, no, you shall not go there. Was it just circumstances that so thwarted their way that they just came away concluding the Spirit of God is shutting that door? He's not allowing that to happen. God was guiding personally, clearly, but He was guiding through, in part, shutting doors. God was not thwarting them. God was not out to frustrate them. God was affirming, I know more than you. I know better than you. God was encouraging childlike trust. Not necessarily wrong at all to want to take the gospel to Asia or to want to take the gospel to Bithynia. In a sense, anywhere was good, right? But God had a plan. And the plan now was to keep going west and to go into what we know as Europe for the first time ever. A Europe that in time in the providence of God would profoundly impact the religious development of a country named the United States of America. The mission in Europe begins here, and God wanted it to begin now. In order to bring that to pass, He shut doors. Fourth, God's guidance was extraordinary. It was extraordinary in how it was given. Luke tells us clearly that a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man urging Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, visions were not entirely extraordinary in that era. We read of them more than once in the history recorded in Acts. But even then, it seems clear that visions were not an everyday, every week type occurrence. Even in the apostolic age, visions are not given that kind of prominence. But I do use the word extraordinary because in our own era, generally speaking, we should not expect God to guide us by way of visions or by way of dreams. I'm not prepared to say that God absolutely does not guide by way of dreams or visions anywhere, anytime. I'm not prepared to say that. But it is definitely not his ordinary way of guiding, now that we have a completed Bible. But in that era, when there were signs and wonders of the apostles being performed among the people of God, extraordinary guidance was given. And that becomes pivotal in this situation by way of this vision. But fifth, it was also ordinary. The divine guidance given, while extraordinary in measure, was also ordinary in how it was given. And what I want to draw attention to here is that, yes, the vision came, and that's extraordinary and is very clear, but it didn't come up front, did it? There in Lystra, here's the vision, and here's exactly how it will happen. No, Paul set out. God did not tell him in advance, don't even try Asia and don't even try Bithynia. He allowed for Paul, just like me and you. He allowed for steps to be taken, for thoughts to be formed, for plans to be developed, for action to be taken. And then God shut the door. And what did Paul do? He kept moving. He didn't just stop. And he didn't go home. He kept thinking, well, Asia's closed. I'll try Bithynia. God closed that door. Paul kept moving. He kept doing the next thing. He kept thinking. Okay, I can't go south. I can't go north. I'm going to keep going west. That was just a judgment made. Okay, there's no vision yet. Paul's just using his noggin before a sovereign God, and he kept moving. So often, guidance in this world is, what is the next thing? Just do it for God. Believe Him. And trust Him concerning things that you can't possibly see right now. Trust Him concerning a path that may prove to be significantly different from what you've envisioned. 400 miles Paul and his team walked by foot to get all the way over to Troas on the Aegean Sea, the coast of what we now know as Turkey, I believe. Only then did the vision come. Only then was there the extraordinary insight indicating Macedonia was the destination. Six, this divine guidance in measure was corporate, by which I mean that in measure it involved more than just Paul and God, it involved the team. Verse 10 says that when Paul had seen the vision, it was to him individually, personally, that the vision was given. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, plural, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's often pointed out by students of the Bible that this is the first of four sections where Luke inserts himself into the text. Luke was the human writer of the book of Acts, like the gospel by his name. And here for the first time in the book of Acts, we see the first person pronoun being used. We, it seems that there in Troas, where the vision was given, that the physician Luke became part of the gospel team. But it's significant that Luke reflects back on this experience and says that we concluded. Sounds like the Apostle Paul, having received this vision, didn't just say, okay, men, pack your bags. This is what you're doing. And you just ask how high to jump when I tell you to jump. Seems like the Apostle Paul talked with them. Said, brothers, this is what happened. We've come thus far. We've gotten this vision. Seems to me that God is calling us to leave Troas, leave this province, cross the sea, and to go over to Macedonia. What do you think? Seems like maybe there was some prayer together, some talk together. Luke reflects on it as, we concluded this is the direction God would have us to go in. Without counsel, Proverbs warns us, plans fail. It's almost always the way of wisdom to bring some others in and thinking about any major decision. You may not agree with what you hear, but it won't hurt to bring some others in to any major decision. Well, seventh and last, God's guidance was effectual. The Lord got them exactly where He wanted them. And we're reminded that many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. God wanted the message of Jesus to reach a jailer in Philippi and a number of other people as well. The message needed to get there, and God effectively got the team there. At the end of the day, God's will is done in guidance. And as we'll learn, if you haven't read the marvelous chapter on God, our guide, in the book Knowing God that we're studying in our adult Sunday school class, let me give you a plug for the class and for the book. Because one of the points that Dr. Packer makes in that excellent book and in that outstanding chapter is that guidance is not so much described in the Bible as needed as it is a certainty. It is needed. It is needed. Desperately. But it's a grand fact for the people of God. God is our guide. Well, as I close, the opening verses of Acts 16 tell us that the message of Jesus Christ would come to Philippi via a long road that began in a town called Lystra. About 5 years earlier, the Apostle Paul had come to Lystra the first time, bringing the message of Jesus. Souls had been saved. A church had been established. Paul had also, if you remember chapter 14, that tells us of that earlier visit, Paul had also been stoned so severely by an angry, persecuting mob that his unconscious body was dragged outside of the city and left, presumed to be dead. If you remember the narrative in Acts, it's in Lystra where Paul received that severe stoning and yet, as it were, miraculously rose out of that unconscious state and went back into Lystra and then went on with the first missionary journey. God spared his life. What moves a man to go back to a city where he's been lynched within an inch of his life? What moves somebody to take that kind of risk, to expose himself to that kind of danger? The road to Philippi, we won't get out of Acts 16 before we see cruelty and brutality again expressing itself against the apostle for daring to proclaim Jesus Christ. He would be beaten with many stripes and placed into the town dungeon. What moved Paul and what moved his co-workers, like the young man Timothy, was that they had come to know and love a Savior who had come to know and love them. Paul was not saved out of a background of drug addiction and sexual uncleanness and all manner of outward wickedness. Paul had been a goody-goody two-shoes. He had been religious to the max. He had always gone to church. He had always obeyed his parents. He had done the right thing. But he came to see how much he had pride in his heart as he thought about his own performance. And he came to see that underneath the veneer of his external righteousness, there was a grasping. There was a covetousness. There was a deep, deep self-centeredness. And he came to see that he had sinned against God and that he was unclean before God. But God in Jesus Christ had forgiven him. And God in Jesus Christ had given him a righteousness not his own. And God in Jesus Christ had given him a new life and a mission to be his ambassador, to tell others about Jesus. And from that point on, no journey was too long and no risk was too great. Paul was going to tell people about Jesus. His heart had been conquered by a love that was greater than his native love of himself. And he responded to that love by readily abandoning himself to the mission of God, which in his case was to do the work of evangelism and church planting and church building. Isn't it wonderful that we can live that kind of life? Because that Savior's love is for us. His person and his message is for us. And he comes here today bidding you, if you have never known him before, to experience forgiveness and new life in him. And he is ready to welcome anyone and everyone who will repent and follow after him. He'll take you just as you are, no matter how ugly it's been, no matter how proud it's been, no matter how angry it's been, he'll take you just as you are. He will love you freely. He will forgive you completely. And no matter what your station in life or calling in life, and none of us are called to be apostles, and none of us here that I know of are called to be full-time evangelists, but he will give you a mission that you can partner with him to make his name famous wherever you live and whatever you do. And y'all, that's a reason for getting up in the morning. That we can live for Jesus. And we can work for Jesus. And what we must bear, we can bear for Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this precious privilege of having access to your sacred word. We thank you, O God, for this holy history that you caused to be inscribed in print. And we thank you, O God, that we can learn so much from these events of some 2,000 years ago. And we bless you, O God, that you yourself have not changed over the centuries. And we bless you that still today, you are everything to us, your people, that you were to Paul and Silas and Timothy. And these congregations that sprang up throughout Asia Minor and eventually in Europe. Oh, Lord Jesus, how worthy you are of our lives, of our service, of our faith and repentance. Oh, Lord Jesus, please fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might live more fully for you. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.